The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, October 4th, 2009, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And I'm going to read the first four verses this morning from Ecclesiastes 7. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Amen. Well, let's once again ask for God's help in prayer as we come to His Word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are very conscious that you have brought us to your house today, and in a real sense, you have brought us to the house of mourning. And so we ask that you would now sanctify the thoughts and meditations of our hearts and the things we hear from your word to us, that we might be better, as the scripture says, because of our sad countenance this day. Hear us now and grant us your Holy Spirit, for we ask this in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, it says in the second verse of Ecclesiastes 7, which I read a moment ago, that it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men. That is, all men will die eventually, and the living will take it to heart. There is something unusual about today when we talk about the house of mourning, because usually when we go to the house of mourning, we voluntarily go to the house of mourning. In other words, we go to the hospital room of a friend or relative who is dying, because we are intending to go to the house of mourning, to be with that person and with loved ones. Or we go to the funeral home, knowing that we're going to the house of mourning, or to the funeral service, or to the cemetery. These things all qualify as the house of mourning in some way. They're the kinds of things that Solomon is talking about here when he says it's better to go to the house of mourning. But as I said, there's something unusual about today, because today God in His providence has brought us all into the house of mourning. Even if you didn't have any inkling about that, there are some visitors here today, no doubt, who had no clue that God had brought us all into the house of mourning today, and now He's brought you here. And He did this by taking home to Himself within the past 36 hours two Christian men who were very dear to a number of us here in this congregation. He took, as was mentioned earlier in this service, Leslie Bunn, a former pastor, and for the last several years, the man who carried on this church's ministry to deaf people. He was a fixture in that spot down there for a number of years. And now the Lord has taken him away. And then also God has taken Mr. Adrian Vrogendewey, the father of two of our members here in this church, as was mentioned, grandfather of their children a man who was known at least to a number of others here as well. I only had the pleasure of meeting Mr. Vrogan Dewey one time. But since God has brought us into the house of mourning, then, as the scripture says here in Ecclesiastes 7, there are certainly things for us to learn. And I would like us to consider today just some things that we can learn being in the house of mourning. And I'm putting them under the general heading, things for which we can be thankful. We can learn many and varied lessons at the time of the death of someone, especially at the time of the death of one of God's servants, one of His people. But today I just want to say things that can fit under this heading, things for which we can be thankful. And the first thing is this, we can be thankful that these two men that I've mentioned are in a better place. It's one of the things that has been frequently spoken about these men since they've died, certainly, but even in the times leading up to their death. They were men who were ill for some months, and to one degree or another over these recent months and weeks were suffering. And especially with Pastor Bunn, Mr. Bunn, there came days at the end in which many of us were praying, Lord, simply take him and spare him suffering and pain yet in this life. And so it was frequently said by those who were watching Mr. Bunn suffer that he'll soon be in a better place. He himself frequently spoke those words while he was on his deathbed. These two men are in a better place. Their circumstances, we can say, based on the Word of God, are greatly improved now. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. The words of the Apostle Paul in verses 19 through 23. Philippians chapter 1. The apostle says, "For I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." He's talking about not only the salvation of his soul ultimately, but even his being delivered from the prison where he was. He was writing from a prison in Rome. He says, according, this will be, verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." Paul was saying there in verses 19 and 20 that he was confident that he would be delivered. Perhaps God gave him some special revelation that he would yet one day live to preach again in places where he had not preached. And of course, based on the history that we know from the New Testament, that Paul did get out of that prison and he did go and travel again and preach again in other places. But what he was saying was, even if one day he died at the hands of his Roman captors, those who had imprisoned him, he was saying he wants to magnify Jesus Christ by his life, he says, or by his death. And then he says there in verse 21, where he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." He's saying that even death would not prevent him from magnifying Jesus Christ. Death, he said, for him would be gain. It would be gain because he lives for Christ. To him, to live is Christ. Because he lived for Christ, because he was Christ's possession and Christ was his Savior, to die would be gain. And he tells us why that is there in verse 23. Because when he dies, that will be his departure from this earth. And he says in the end of verse 23, to depart and to be with Christ. That is, for a saint, a Christian, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to depart from the body, to depart from this world, is to leave and be with Jesus Christ in heaven. And Paul here says that is far better. That's why Paul spoke of this dilemma that he had in this passage. He's torn between staying on in the body, which he knows is good for people like the people in Philippi, because they can benefit from his ministry, from his preaching of the gospel, from his teaching them. But it's a dilemma in a sense, Paul says, because there's a sense in which I'd rather simply depart and be with Christ. And he was not a man who was dying of cancer or who was near the end of his life because of some illness that he was suffering. He just knew that a Christian, when he dies, goes to be with the Lord. That's what happens when a Christian dies. He leaves this earth and he doesn't go into a soul sleep or a state of unconsciousness. He isn't simply annihilated, never to exist anymore. He goes to be with Jesus Christ. And that's why people have made these comments about Mr. Bunn and Mr. Vrogandui, because they've gone to be with Christ. Thus, they've said, he's in a better place. That's not true about everyone who dies. It's only true about Christians who die. I know it's said about many, many, many people, whether they live a Christian life or not. Well, he's in a better place now. What do they mean by that? People generally mean they don't want to face reality, or they don't know what reality is, perhaps, other than the gnawing thoughts in their consciences when they think about death. They're in a better place, brethren, aren't they? We heard about that last week as Pastor Hughes was preaching. We heard about the fact that God has glorious things laid up, reserved for believers. They are kept in heaven for us by God. We read in Revelation 14, verse 13, about people who die in the Lord. It said, they rest from their labors. One commentator wrote on that text, that is, they rest from the laborious toil and hardship of this present pilgrimage. We sang it in one of the hymns a few minutes back. Sin, my worst enemy before, shall vex my eyes and ears no more. That is, when a saint dies. My inward foes shall all be slain, nor Satan break my peace again. One of the best and most glorious things about the death of a Christian, he's done fighting with sin. He's done engaging in that battle we heard about in the adult class this morning. It's over. They rest from their labors. It's a blessing. It's why we say these men are in a better place. One of these men lived to be 87 years old. He had a long life. The other was 72 years old, and he knew afflictions. He was suffering with cancer over this last year. He was a man who was inflicted with deafness throughout the course of his earthly pilgrimage. We read a couple of Lord's Days ago that great Psalm of Moses, Psalm 90. And in the first part of that psalm, there are two great emphases that come out. One is the brevity of this life. God is eternal, and he alone is eternal. The rest of us are like leaves that appear on a tree for a moment, and then we're gone. Or leaves that are have fallen into a river, and you stand on the riverbank on a fall day, and you see the leaf go by. It's there for a couple of minutes, and then it's gone, and you never see it again. That's one of the things that's emphasized in that Psalm of Moses, the man of God, the brevity of this life. And the other thing that's emphasized in the first part of that psalm is the difficulty of this life. It says in verses 7 to 10 of Psalm 90, "We have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow." Do you remember the words of Jacob to Pharaoh? He said when he met him, he told him, "I've lived, I think it was 132 years." But then he said, "Few and evil have been the days of my pilgrimage." Even if you live to 132, life is short. It's brief. And even if you are a patriarch, after whom God names himself, he was the God of Jacob. The days of your life are evil in some way. They are difficult because we are sinners and we live in a sin-cursed world. When I was a younger Christian, I didn't have as great an appreciation as I now do of this sentiment of the Apostle Paul wanting to die and be with Christ. In fact, even in the first 15 or so years, maybe, of my adult life, I don't think I had that much of an appreciation for the words of the Apostle Paul as I've come to have in the last 15 or 20 years of my adult life and Christian life, because I've seen a lot more evil and a lot more of the difficulty that we have in this life under the sun. I've come to see a lot more of my own sin that give me that longing and make me say, as I think of Mr. Vrogandewy and Mr. Bunn, what a blessing for them to be released from the body of this death, as the Apostle Paul calls it at the end of Romans chapter 7. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. We could read the first four verses, but I'll just take the time to read the fourth verse. It's about John's vision of the new heavens and the new earth coming down from heaven, when God, in the end, will set up the new heavens on earth. It will be the new heavens and earth. And God, it says, will dwell with men. And we read then in verse 4 this blessed statement: "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." These men are in a better place because they're not experiencing yet what John is writing about here, the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. But they have begun to experience this part of the blessing of that great day that John writes about here. No more death, for them at least. No more sorrow or crying. No more pain for them. There will be a lot more yet to be experienced in this world and by God's people, but not by them. Death is not our goal. It's not our destination, if you will. That's what I'm going to say in the next point. But it is the beginning of the rest of the people of God. And death is our doorway into the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And therefore, even though death is our enemy, and it is our enemy, it's one of the reasons we weep when our friends die, even our Christian friends, and we know they're going to a better place. It is our enemy. Yet the scripture says, for the Christian, it has no sting. We go to a better place, don't we? It says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, O death, where is your sting? There's no sting in death. There's no sting. Well, that doesn't mean it's not an enemy then, does it? No, it doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean death is not the grim reaper, as it's called. No, it doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean there's no pain in death at any point, does it? No, it doesn't mean that either. I was explaining to some of the folks up in Mr. Bunn's hospital room, an explanation I've given to my children over the years, trying to help them to understand how there's no sting in death for a Christian. I said, imagine if you're sitting on the couch in your living room and a Major League Baseball pitcher came into the living room with his uniform on and his glove and a baseball in his hand, and he could throw the ball 90, 95, upwards of 100 miles an hour, and he's standing there in the living room. And he tells you he's going to throw the ball to you. And you say, well, you're just going to lob it, right? He's going to toss it to me, right? No, he said, I'm going to throw it. And then you can see he starts warming up. And he starts winding up. And you're getting fearful. And you're starting to cringe. And you say, no, don't do this. But he continues his wind up. He rears back. He throws it with all its might. And you're saying, like I often do before something hits me, ow! And the ball hits you. And what death is like for the Christian is he finds out at that moment that the ball that was just thrown at him was not an official Major League Baseball. It was a Nerf ball. I think that's something of the meaning of that statement, that there's no sting in death for the Christian. Many Christians will still go through fear and pain as they pass over the river. But there's no sting in death. Death is our doorway into the presence of Jesus Christ. And that's why we say these men are in a better place. And for that we can truly be thankful. But then secondly, as we contemplate the deaths of these two men, we can be thankful for another thing, and that is that they have a great hope for the future. They have a great hope for the future, as do all of us who love them and love Christ. We have a great hope for the future as well, but they have a great hope for the future too. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. It's a well-known passage that we like to read. I'm sure it was read in the hospital rooms of these men as they lay on their beds of suffering, their deathbeds. But beginning of verse 13, Paul writes, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." That is, those who have died, Christians who have died. "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Perhaps the people in Paul's day, because they heard him talk so much about the coming of Christ and speak about the nearness, in a sense, of the coming of Christ. It's just around the corner. It's just over the horizon in a sense. He's coming quickly, as the scripture says. We're thinking that if people weren't alive when Christ came, maybe they would miss it. If they had died, they missed out on the great blessing, perhaps. So Paul's telling them, no, that's not the case. As Christians, we believe that Christ will return. And we understand from the teaching of the scriptures that if we are alive, we will be caught up to meet him in the air. We will never experience death. We'll undergo a change in the twinkling of an eye, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15. But we also understand from the scriptures that if we do die before Christ comes, and if we're dead and in the grave when Christ comes, we will rise first. We will go up to meet him from our position in the grave. We will come out of those graves with our new resurrection bodies and go to meet Christ in the air, even before those Christians who are alive at that time. That's what Paul is teaching in this passage. And likewise, those who have died before we ever die, who are in their graves even now, even if it's been for many centuries, like the Christians in Thessalonica who died, they will have already gone to meet Christ. And so that will be true of Mr. Bunn and Mr. Vrogandui. They will go to meet Christ when he comes. And they're having died, no matter how many years might pass between now and that day, they will rise up out of their graves to be with Christ. And that's why, because they have this future hope, that's why we can say here in verse 13 with the Apostle Paul that we do not sorrow as others who have no hope. We who also know and love Christ and who love them don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Worldlings who sorrow at the death of other worldlings, those who don't know Jesus Christ, we don't sorrow as those people do who have no hope. As it says in verse 18, instead, we can look at the cold reality that God has taken a loved one away. Even the reality in the case of Mr. Bunn, that God has taken away someone who has had a very useful ministry here in this congregation. We can look at the facts of the case and still comfort one another with these words. We don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Turn with me to another passage about this point, 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. We'll just read the first four verses. We're thinking about the great hope that those who die in the Lord have, and even we have if we are trusting in God. Before we ever die, we have this hope. But let's read 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 1, and I'll comment as I go. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, that's our body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The apostle here is saying that if we die, we lose this earthly tent. Our spirit departs from our body. We don't have a tent anymore. But he says we do have a building from God. And the point that Paul is making here is not that just we go to heaven. That's not his point. He's not talking about the mansions of glory there. Our longing is not just to be in heaven. Our longing ultimately is what? It's the day of resurrection. That's what we're looking forward to. This is what Paul is talking about here. And he's saying that when this tent is destroyed, we'll have another dwelling. What's that other dwelling? It's the resurrection body. That's what Paul is talking about here. We will have that resurrection body as our possession. Here's how Paul is speaking. Even when we die, it'll be our possession. But we will not have possessed it yet. Those who have died, even as Christians, they don't have their resurrection bodies at this moment. They're still awaiting receiving them. But when we die, those bodies will be our possession in some sense. Best way I think I could illustrate it was something like this. I have my mind goes in this direction because within the next week or two, I have a son who's departing for Marine boot camp. So a bunch of young Marines are going to show up in San Diego in a week or two. And I don't know what they'll do. The movies I saw as a kid, they'll be getting physicals and so on. But at some point, they'll be standing there having taken their street clothes off, standing there in their skivvies. And the next thing they'll be wearing is their Marine uniform. They're theirs. But they won't have them on right yet. They'll be hanging perhaps in some locker or something with their name written on it. It's theirs. But they won't have it yet. It won't be on them. They won't be clothed with it yet. I think it's something like that. When this earthly tent is destroyed, we have another better building from God that He's reserving for us. But it's not yet taken possession by us. God is reserving it, as we read last week in 1 Peter 1. So then, verses 2 and following. For in this we groan. In this, that's our earthly tent. Our earthly body, Paul is talking about. In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. So Paul's saying we're already groaning for that day of resurrection. We're already groaning to be clothed with that heavenly body. You remember how Paul said it in another place in Romans chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. He says the whole creation is groaning for the day of Christ. He says we also as Christians are groaning and longing for that day. Why? Because he says it's the day of the redemption of our bodies. Our bodies will be made new. Our bodies will be now, instead of weak, they'll be strong. Instead of corruptible, they'll be eternal. They'll be glorious instead of inglorious. He says we're longing for that. We're groaning for it. That's my point. We don't just long for the day of death. Because Paul says in that period in between, there's a sense in which we're unclothed. A human spirit is not made to be without a body. When it is, there's a sense in which it's naked. That's what Paul is talking about here. He says, we're not going to be found naked. We have something to look forward to, the receiving of that resurrection body. That's what Paul is talking about here. And so it says then in verse 4, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, Paul is not going back on what we read in Philippians 1. It is better to be with the Lord. It's better to be with Christ and be unclothed than it is to be here. It is better. But there's something better yet. Being with Christ in glory and being clothed with that resurrection body. Because that will be an end to all unrest and all trouble. That'll be the fulfillment of Revelation 21. I don't know what knowledge saints in glory have of what goes on this earth. But we do have that representation of the souls of the saints under the altar, don't we? And what are they saying? How long, O Lord? So, we can be thankful that those two who have departed are in a better place. But we can also be thankful that they have a great hope for the future. There's an ancient creed of the Christian faith called the Apostles' Creed, part of which says, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that on the third day He rose again from the dead. And then it goes on from saying what we believe about Christ to what we believe about Christians and what we believe about the Christian life. And there the creed says, I believe in the resurrection of the body. And that means not just Christ's, but of all those who are His. I believe in the resurrection of the body and in the life everlasting. Amen. We as Christians, and I especially say this to explain to you if you're not a Christian, but it's true if there's not any non-Christian even in this room. But we as Christians do not have a gnawing conviction or some kind of gnawing fear that this world that we live in came into being through evolution and not through the creative power of God. We do not have some gnawing fear that there really is no God, or even that there might not be. We don't have some worry that when we die, we will just cease to exist, that there will be no resurrection, that there will be no judgment when we stand before Jesus Christ the Lord. We don't have that. I'm not saying no Christian ever wrestles with such things. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying this is not our life as Christians, that we don't just get up on Sundays and try to convince you that that's the case. This is reality for us. In other words, for a Christian, there is no counterpart in us to what is true in most unbelievers. In other words, if you're not a Christian here today, there's no counterpart in a Christian to what is true in you, what the Bible calls the fear of death. The fear of death, that trouble called conscience, that is with you and goes with you. It's especially with you when you sin, especially if you sin in great ways. But it's with you because you're not reconciled to the God of heaven through His Son, Jesus Christ. And when it gets quiet in your life, it troubles you. And you may be one of those people who, for that reason, likes all the new technology, because you can constantly be distracted by noise, whether it's through something you put in your ear or strap over your head or something you're constantly doing with your thumbs, whatever it might be. But just take a few minutes of silence and listen. What is that sound? What is that gnawing fear? It's your conscience. It's the truth. But for us, at times like this, when a believer, especially a beloved friend who is a believer, a beloved family member who is a believer, when someone like that dies, we experience what the Apostle Paul wrote about in the next verse here in 2 Corinthians 5. In verse 5, he says, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." We heard in recent Sunday school classes from Mr. DeLisi about the Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit, who works in us so that we are holy people. But He's also called in Scripture a guarantee. He's a down payment of that glory to come. He's a deposit of future blessing for the Christian. And when saints that we know especially pass into glory, we especially experience the working of that Spirit as the guarantee. Not saying to us, as we saw this, as we see this person die or suffer, not saying to us, you know, there maybe really is nothing left after this life, but saying to us, he's going to a better place. Saying to us at some points, I wish I could trade places with him almost. Causing us not just to weep tears of sorrow because of what our enemy, death, is doing to our good friend, but tears of joy, because we know he is going to be with his Lord. And tears of joy because the Spirit of God that we're talking about is enabling him to face this so well, without fear, inviting the passing from this world to the next. God has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. He brings us at those times near to heaven, in a sense, or he brings heaven near to us. And we witness the believer on his deathbed drawing even nearer than we do. I've only had ever one really close person to me die in my life, but I can remember in the days following that time how much more real spiritual and eternal realities seemed. How much more living the Bible seemed to me. How I could read a text of Scripture and say, listen to this. I've read that text 100 times. But it was a blessing to be there in the hospital. And as I heard Leslie Bunn talking about going to be with his Lord, it was a blessing to hear his words, because I thought back and I said, that experience that I had in those days is what I'm having again right now, because I'm near to this man who is about to pass out of this life and to go into the presence of Christ. And I said, and if I'm having it, how much more is he knowing that blessed ministry of the Spirit of God at this moment? This is the explanation as to why we as God's people can rejoice at such times. Not just pretend to rejoice, we rejoice at such times. It's why we can love our enemies. It's why we can forgive people who sin in grievous ways against us. It's why we can bear great sorrows and not completely fall apart. It's not because of us or who or what we are. It's because of the Spirit of the living God. It's why we can deny ourselves. It's why we can turn away from sin. It's because God's word is true. It's because his salvation is real. It's because the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us. It is because this hope that we have is not simply a pipe dream, that when it's tested, it goes up in smoke. It doesn't. And when you're at the deathbed of a Christian, you're reminded of that, and it's impressed upon you all the more. We can be very thankful to God because these two men, Mr. Bunn and Mr. Vrogandui, as well as we who trust in Christ, have a great hope for the future. And then thirdly and finally, as we contemplate the deaths of these two men, we can be thankful for another thing. We can be thankful for the memory of the righteous. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs 10, verse 7. Proverbs 10 and verse 7 speaks about the memory of the righteous. It says, "The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot." In Hebrews 11 and verse 2, it says, "For by faith the elders obtained a good testimony." That is, they had a good testimony, if you will. They had the approval of God himself. The writer went on to write about many Christians who were despised by the world. But the testimony that matters is they had a good testimony before God. But Christians also have a good testimony before the world, don't they? And to us who behold their lives, their memories, the memory of them, is a precious thing. And so we can be thankful to God for the memory of the righteous. There's a phenomenon that's come about in the last, 10 to 20 years that it's becoming more and more popular. We don't talk so much in our society anymore about mourning someone's death. We talk about celebrating their life. And I think a big reason for this changeover is that people don't like to mourn. But as Christians, we're always going to have Ecclesiastes 7 and other texts in our Bible. And death is still always going to be an enemy as long as it's around. So we will mourn the death of those who depart, even if they depart in the Lord, even if they go to be in a better place, as Jesus wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus because he saw the destruction that death worked on his good friend. In fact, at one point, our brother Leslie was telling people who came to visit him not to weep. Tears were coming down some of their eyes. He said, "Don't cry, don't cry." And I understood what he meant. He meant, "Don't weep for me. I'm going to a better place." But as I was reading the scriptures, there was something about mourning or death or something, and I said, "Now, Leslie, don't tell us we can't cry, because our enemy is taking you away from us. That's sad." I said, "So we're going to cry. We're going to cry tears because of that, but also they're going to be mixed with tears of joy." I said, "So we're going to cry." But people want to celebrate the life of someone because they don't want to mourn and because they don't want to face death for what it is. It's an enemy. It's an enemy which has at least momentarily triumphed, even in the life of a believer, even in the case of a Christian. But there's a good thing as well in this idea of celebrating someone's life. As Christians, when someone dies who is a genuinely good person because of the grace of God in Christ, because he is a Christian, because he's a righteous man or a righteous woman, there is something to celebrate. And so that's part of what I mean when I say we have the memory of the righteous for which we can be thankful. We are to remember them. Matthew Henry comments on this text here. Proverbs 10, verse 7, "The memory of the righteous is blessed," or blessed. And he says that as God's people, we must, first of all, delight in making an honorable mention of good men that are gone. We should do that. We should speak about their lives, he says. Speak about the way they fought the fight, finished the race, and have done well. He says, secondly, we must bless God for them. We should be thankful for them. It's a blessing to know a child of God, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a blessing. I remember when the one I was talking about earlier, it was my dad who died several years ago. And it was a very sudden thing, and there were a lot of tears that were cried. And I remember as we were all crying there, on the night that we were in the funeral home, and I had young children who were weeping about the death of Grandpa. And I just went up to them, and I was weeping myself, and I said, "Honey, you had a good Grandpa." And I said, "God was good to have given him to you for so long a time." We can be thankful for that. And thankful for every remembrance we have of godly people. We should bless God for them, Matthew Henry says. Thirdly, he says, commenting on this text about the memory of the righteous, he says we should bless God for his gifts and graces that appeared in them. I bless God for the things I saw at the deathbed of Mr. Bunn. I bless God for the things that other brethren here reported about the things they saw at the deathbed of Mr. Vrogan Dewey. I bless God for such things. We should be thankful to God I am thankful to God for those hands that so skillfully communicated the Word of God to people sitting over there for so many years. I bless God for those things. And I intend to have good memories about those things for many years to come. We should, brethren, fulfill this text in that way where it says the memory of the righteous is blessed. And then Matthew Henry has one other thing that he says. He says, and especially he says, we should honor their memory in this way, by being followers of them in that which is good. We should be followers of them in that which is good. It says in Hebrews 13, verse 7, speaking of pastors who have passed away, it says, remember those who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. In other words, I should look at the death of a godly man like Mr. Bunn. I should see him not weeping tears of sorrow on his deathbed, but I should see his face beaming with joy and say, Lord, let my end be like his. There's a song, I think I might have first heard it because somebody played it for me when my dad passed away, but part of it goes like this. You may have heard it. May all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we lead inspire them to obey. I hope to God that my having witnessed Leslie Bunn's faithfulness and zeal will make a difference in my life in ministry. I try to think about people that I look at and I say, that's a better man than I am. Lord, let me be like him. And that's going to be my prayer as I think about my brother from this day forth. I hope the way I saw him die will have a lasting impact on me. Dying without fear. Saying to people, don't cry for me. And as nurses came into the room and visitors that he knew were not Christians, using his last breaths and all the strength he could muster to witness to them. I hope the Christian life and testimony of Mr. Vrogandewy will not be lost on all those who knew him. He wasn't a public person. Wasn't a preacher. He didn't amass a fortune in this world's possessions. All he was a faithful man. And he was a faithful man. And I say all he was, tongue in cheek, because that's all you want to be, is a faithful man. I hope those of you who knew him will consider his life and say, let me be like him, a man of God. I said that about my dad when my dad died. I looked at his life. I looked at the way he finished well. I said, Lord, let my end be like his. I don't care to be wealthy. I don't care to get a name for myself. I just want to live and die as a faithful Christian man. So we can be thankful for their memory. Let me just close by saying one thing. I will give a question to you. What about the memory of you someday? We're talking about people who fought the good fight and finished the race. And there's a sense we can breathe a sigh of relief as they've finished well and passed over the river. It's good for us to remember the righteous. Now, if it's good for us to remember the righteous, it's good for us, is it not, to aim to be remembered well also. Isn't that a legitimate secondary motive for a Christian? Secondary motive, because our main motive is glorifying God in all we do. And nothing should ever rival that motive in our hearts. But this is a legitimate motive as well. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. I pray that kind of thing from time to time. Father, keep me on the straight and narrow way, because you've made me a public person. And I've seen other people who are in public places as Christian leaders whose names right now are not blessed. They're rotting. And I say, Lord, let my name be blessed at the end of my days. Let me not bring shame upon the people who come in to hear me preach the word of God Lord's Day after Lord's Day. Let me not bring shame on my dad's good name and my mom's good name. Keep me from it, Lord. That's what I'm saying. It's a legitimate motive. If that's all you got, you don't got much. But it's a legitimate secondary motivation to serve God with all your heart. So what about the memory of you? What's it going to be? It will not be what it needs to be, and it will not be blessed if, first of all, you are not a Christian. And so that's my first statement to you. If you are not a Christian, you need to be a Christian. You need to become a Christian. And there's only one way to become a Christian. Somebody asked me the question when we came in here today. What must I do to be saved? You know the answer? If you've sat here for long at all, you know it. But let me underscore it today. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You've heard it before. I can't give you any more good reasons. But God has come near today. He's brought us into the house of mourning. I didn't orchestrate it so I could preach this sermon. But God did, so you could hear it said again today. And maybe with your heart a little bit more sensitive to the fact that someday you're going to go the way of all the earth. You're going to die. Your friends and relatives are going to place you in the ground. And grass and weeds are going to grow over you someday. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved from the wrath to come. And that all the blessings that I was saying earlier are known right now and are anticipated by Mr. Bunn and Mr. Vrogandewy will one day be yours as well. And the second thing I would say to you is this, lose yourself in Christ. You want your memory to be blessed? Lose yourself in Christ. I'm thinking of the words of John the Baptist, where John said, he, that's Christ, must increase and I must decrease. You might say, well, I'm a Christian. Maybe you're a young person. You said, I believed in Jesus when I was younger. And I may not be all that much on fire and zealous, like you said about Mr. Bunn, but I'm a Christian. You're going to get to a certain age, and you're going to start thinking things like this, if you're not already there. Well, that's what my parents says, and that's what the church says, but this is what I think. If you've grown up in this church, probably, if you say, this is what my parents say, your parents have probably also told you more than once where they've got that conviction. That's what I mean when I say, when you start saying, this is what I think. Make sure that what you think is what God thinks. Lose yourself in Christ. Don't live a life of, this is what I want. And if that's what you start doing, face it for what it is. You need, as every one of us here does, to bend your will to Jesus Christ's will. And you need to let your desires and your direction in life be determined by Christ and by His Word at every point. May God help you so to do, that your memory might be blessed someday. And then I just close by just saying a word, because I just have time for a word, about the memory of the righteous one. You could read this text this way. the memory of the righteous one is blessed. There are a couple of places in the Acts of the Apostles where Jesus Christ is referred to as the righteous one or the just one. His is the memory that is the greatest of all. We will be remembering him tonight, remembering him in his death when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And Jesus didn't just say, "Remember my death." He said, "Remember me until I come." All the blessings we ever receive, brethren, come to us only in and through Jesus Christ. Let us keep that at the forefront of our minds constantly, that we might avoid the danger that I know Mr. Bunn was worried about. Don't point to me. Don't talk about me. Don't praise me. That's what he was meaning. Point to Jesus. Live for Jesus Christ. Glorify Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian here today, I'll one more time remind you of one of the most famous sayings of Jesus Christ. It was this: "Come unto me." He calls you to come to him if you're not his already today. And I say what I said already: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. May God make it so today. May you go down to your house justified because of your faith in Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of the scriptures. We thank you for the Christ of the scriptures. We thank you for the blessed hope that these two men who've gone to be with Jesus had. And we thank you that they now behold him. And we ask that every one of us here in this room this morning might one day be with where they are, with you, beholding you. And we ask all these things in your own blessed name. Amen.